Chai. Biblical authority, that's right. We get our authority from the Word of God. And this is what we look to find out what to do. If we are told, we're working for an authority, that authority goes against what the Bible teaches us and God teaches us, we should reject what they say and follow the Bible. That's what we should do. But I know there are difficult times, but that's our authority is God's Word and to live according to His Word. So what's the A? Or it was A, right? Autonomy of the local church. That's right. Which means that we're an independent church in the sense that nobody has authority over us. Southern Baptists, there's a group there. There's the Northern Baptist, the American Baptist, and all kinds of other groups. But we're an independent church, self-governing, and that's what the autonomy of the local church means. What's the P stand for? Priesthood of the believer. That's right. The Bible tells us, and Peter says, we're a royal priesthood. God changed our lives. When we put our faith and trust in Him, we were no longer sinners. He made us saints. And He gave us a new name. He gave us a new life. And He put us in a different position. Positionally, everybody has put their faith and trust in Christ. They have a heavenly home. And it's in with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what about the T? Two ordinances? What are those? That's right. Why do we do that? It's an easy, simple answer. I'm sorry? That's right. Jesus told us to do it. Thank you. And that's why we do it. Well, that's why we try to do everything, right? Because Jesus told us to. Okay, so what's this? I. Individual soul liberty. Everybody gets to take and make their own decisions. It's a free will. God gave Adam and Eve a free will. We have a free will. We can choose to follow God or choose not to follow God. There are things that we don't have to follow. There are things that we have as preferences that we don't have to follow somebody else's preferences. But we all have to follow the Word of God. And that's what we are striving to. Well, let me put it back. We don't have to follow the Word of God, but that's what we should do. And we have individual liberty to choose not to or to. Everybody gets to do that. See, what's the next one? T? Is it right? S. I have a hard time spelling tonight. That's okay, we'll put it there, but the first one we talked about was saved membership. It doesn't matter. The last S is what you just said, so they're just like the T's. You got two T's, and you got separation church and state. That means, and we haven't got there yet, but that means that. Not what the world believes, that the government and the church ought to be separated. It's the fact that the government is not to tell us as a church what to do. And so they've got it a little bit twisted, and they've made their own rules, and they've taken the church completely, God completely out of the government. If you go and you tour any of those places in Washington, you'll see what the early fathers believed in. There's scripture all over everything in granite. Written. They believe the Bible. And so it's not what the government has believed today. So separation, church, state. Then the next one is a T. What was that one for? Two offices. And that's what we're talking about tonight. What are the two offices the Bible talks about? Pastor and deacon. That's correct. And then the last S is saved church membership. Is everybody in the church saved? Should be. That's right. And I'm talking about the church that's on earth. Obviously, the church, when we, the bride of Christ, everybody's saved, right? Universal church, everybody's saved. Not everybody at this church is necessarily saved. In fact, we know there are people in this church that aren't saved, do we not? I'm not talking about anybody in this room today, necessarily. But we have a lot of young people that need to know the Lord. So, and that's our focus, is to try to guide and lead them, be the examples they need so they too can trust Christ. All right, very good. So go ahead, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, I'm just going to read through this again. We'll pick it up where we left off in verse 2, but I'll just read through these verses here, first seven verses. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you again thanking you so much for your love for us. Again, reminded of all that you have provided, and we can just look outside and see how magnificent, how wonderful, how grand you are. Today we had the opportunity to see snowflakes falling, and Father, we're reminded that you provided those, and we're just so thankful that you do provide the seasons. You provide the sun, the moon, the stars. You provide the trees. You provide everything, and Father, we're just grateful that you give us breath each day. You give us the strength, but you also give us a purpose to live this life. And Father, we just thank you for that. Thank you for loving us. We love you. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you for all that you're going to do in each one of our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this, we got down to verse 2. It said, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And that's kind of where we left it and hung our hat. And so we'll pick it up right there. And so really what this it implies that a pastor must be a male. Okay, or a man. Now, today, see, that's a part of the thing that tears that whole concept down is now we have these gender pronouns. So we're going to get rid of the he and the she and all this kind of thing, and kind of that's going to wash through some of this too. It's always something attacking what God has set up, and we see that. There's already women who are pastors. The Bible doesn't say women should be pastors. In fact, you can study the Bible out. Women, the way Paul writes to us in several places, that women are supposed to be silent in the church. In other words, they're not to preach in the church. They're not to usurp authority over the man. Can women teach? Can women preach? Yes or no? Have to be specific with it, but can they? Greg, where can they do that at? Well, where can they do that? Give an example. Yeah, ladies meetings and things like that. Yeah, absolutely, they can. It's just they're not to be a pastor in the sense of a church or that situation. A lot of preaching. Well, you know, I don't think anybody in this room would disagree with you. I guess all of us guys could say our wives are pretty good preachers. My wife's a real good preacher, and she teaches me a lot. But, you know, of course, it's okay. She shows me things that I need to see. And that's, we are, the two become what? One. That's right. So, and that's good, because if we didn't have wives, we'd be a mess. Amen? Oh, well. Sorry, guys. You blew it! Rob will get away because his wife's not here, but the rest of you, I want you to go home and answer to you. Well, no, just kidding. Amen. There you go. Just a delay there. I saw that. Honey, you better say this. No, I'm just, yeah, let's go on. So we, again, we see this, and in chapter 2, we see some of that. I mentioned it already. Verse 11 says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be silent. So again, that reinforces what we're talking about here, that the pastor should not be a woman. Second is, a pastor must be the husband of one wife at a time. It didn't say that. I better read that again. The husband of one wife. You're right. It didn't say that. And a lot of good. I'm glad. Right. Well, we talked about that Master's Club again. We were going over some stuff we had started last time, and one of the questions, of course, it's, you know, like everything. How many wise men were there? Well, the three little guys I have, they know that they don't know. And I said, you know, I don't know either. But we know there were more than one because they were men. We don't know how many. Everybody assumes three. And maybe if we looked at back in historical books, maybe we could find something more. But I don't get that out of the Bible itself. But anyway, let's go on. That was just right. So it's not one wife at a time. It means this person is a one-woman man. He gets married and it's for life. It's for life. If a person gets divorced and he's a pastor, what should happen? That's right. He should leave. He should be done, be finished. We have a lot of people that don't understand that. Who's the guy in the cathedral? Was he? No, I don't know. I better not even go there because I can't remember all those. But anyway, they stand on this biblical principle until it happens to them, and then they stop standing on this. It happens a lot of times. But this is the truth. Regardless, of what your circumstances are. This is the truth. You have to live by the truth. Okay, so, and this also rules out polygamy. Okay, in other words, you can't have two wives or three or four or five. And that wouldn't be a good thing either way, I don't think. But anyway. And can a divorced man be a pastor? A lot of speculation on that. A lot of people will come up with different ideas. Well, I got saved after, or after I was divorced, I got saved. Can that man be a pastor? That's a tough one, isn't it? Deb says no. Greg says no. Well, the reason he shouldn't be a pastor is because he's an example of the bride of Christ in that sense. And that person shouldn't be someone that, you know, when that happens to you, there was a problem. And every one of us has problems. But somehow the commitment, the vow was broken in that sense. As an example of the bride in Christ, Christ is not going to divorce us. He's not going to let us go. We are his. We're kept by him as a analogy. But if a man is divorced, he shouldn't be the pastor. It's a bad example for those in the church. It gives them the opportunity to do the same thing. Hey, my pastor's divorced. It must be okay. Okay, does that make sense? Doesn't make sense? Oh, I mean that he shouldn't be a pastor, divorced man. Yeah, okay. See, that's what I'm trying to say. Okay. Okay, and that talks about Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. It says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, he shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery." Now, that doesn't mean that a person who is divorced and remarries can't be forgiven of that sin. Is there any sin that cannot be forgiven? Thank you. What is that? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's right. Okay, so, and even though Jesus had an exception clause there, again, Matthew 19:8 says, "He saith unto them, Moses, because the hardness of your heart suffered you to put away your wives, from the beginning it was not so." God never planned it that way, never wanted it that way. It's because of our sin and the way we are. That's why we do these things. Now, what if pastor wife dies? There's another situation. Can he get remarried? I think Paul expresses that and talks about that. We're not going to go there tonight, but you can look that up in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. He talks a little bit about that, about remarrying. There's nothing wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. His wife died. Now, it depends on the man, too, you know, who he is. But if you can't live without a wife and your wife dies, he tells us you need to remarry because you don't want to commit sin and find yourself in a place that, you know, like a rock and hard place. We know how that is. And so he expresses that in Romans chapter 7. So let's go on. It says, vigilant, that word vigilant, it means sober in judgment, temperate. So sober in judgment. In other words, he's serious-minded. He's looking through the Word of God. He's studying the Word of God. He's trying to make decisions that are based on the Word of God. And then he says the next word is sober. And in this instance, it means self-control, discreet. Again, has to do with being serious-minded, doing what is right. And that's what the pastor should always strive to. Every one of us should strive to. It's not just the pastor. But good behavior, again, well-ordered, well-balanced, given to hospitality, willing to and able to host others. That doesn't mean you got to have a lot of money or any of that. You can host anybody. You just have to be willing to do it and ask God to give you the wisdom and understanding and bring people into your home. And I've heard many stories about people hosting Dr. Scoville. Anyway, we'll not talk about that tonight. Let's go on. Apt to teach, discerns and communicates sound doctrine. He wants to help others to see the Lord Jesus Christ, help others to grow in Christ, become more like Christ. That's the desire. Not given to wine, no social drinking. The word wine here is onos. The word wine in the New Testament, everywhere except for one place, is onos. One place it's glekos. And that word glekos, when the apostles were preaching, speaking in tongues, they said they were drunk with new wine. That was glekos. and that means fermented. They were not drunk with wine. They were filled with the Spirit of God is what happened. But that's the only place that word's used. So you have to look at context when you talk about the wine, because wine can be non-fermented grape juice or it can be fermented, depending on the context that you find that. And of course, Scripture gives us lots of clear teaching on that Christians really ought to abstain from strong drink or fermented wine. Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 23 for a second. We'll just share some of these verses. you've heard all these before, but it's good to go back and look at them again. Maybe note them. Maybe you've already done that. Proverbs 23, in verse 30. Of course, this is talking about a lot of warnings and instructions he gives through the book of Proverbs here, and he's continuing that. And he says in verse 30, he says, "They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." He says, "At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Now, I know there's probably some folks in here, maybe not as many as I would think, we're a small church, that know what this means and have experienced this. And if you've experienced this, you know that this is true in Scripture. He says, "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of the mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. And when shall I awake?" What's going to happen? "I will seek it yet again." This is true. Proverbs 31, look at verse 4 and 7. You see the title up there. It says, "The Words of King Lemuel." And in verse 4 it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto them that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." What is he talking about there? Obviously, he says kings shouldn't drink because it's going to do what to their judgment? I'm sorry, Rob. Right. So, but what's the rest of it mean there? Does it say you should, even in the, we're going to see in when it talks about deacons, it says not giving them much wine. And sometimes we think, well, that means you're never to drink wine or whatever. Well, wine could be grape juice or it could be fermented, okay? We're not sure what it's saying there. But let me say that the Bible does say, Paul writes this, that there's a little wine for thy stomach's sake. He's talking about when you're sick. So wine is something that God has given. The fermented, it ferments, it's breaking down, is something as a medicinal purpose. Just like we take drugs today. If some of you probably got some kind of alcohol sitting in your house right now. Anybody take NyQuil? Okay. Some people do, some don't. Well, it's got alcohol in it. And so all I'm saying is that for us as Christians, that we most of the time we don't need that at all because there's so many other drugs. I mean, you can get all kinds of things to take care of your pain and your problems without going. And it's probably not a good testimony if you go to the store to buy a bottle of wine either. You drink wine? You know, whatever. Well, it's none of your business. But anyway, I wouldn't do it for that purpose. I don't drink it anyway, and I wouldn't drink it because I got enough drugs in me now. I don't need it. But I think for medicinal purposes, the Bible allows for it. So I'm just going to leave it there. Buy wine or something. Go to the doctor first and let him give you a prescription. All right, let's go on. Back to our text. Okay. I'm not telling anybody you drink wine. In fact, I think you should stay away from it completely, as the Bible teaches. In this situation, he says in verse 3 that you're not to be a striker. Let's see, not giving wine, no striker. That is quarrelsome. It's easy to be that way, especially if, raise my hand. Can anybody here argue with a rock? I know how. If you want to learn, I'll teach you. You never win, but you can talk till you're blue in the face, okay? But that's something that God is dealing with me and that I work on all the time. Pride, of course, and those type of things. But anyway, not greedy, a filthy lucre, not a lover of money or things. In other words, your goal is not to get all you can and can all you get. You know, as Christians, what is our responsibility? Now, the Bible doesn't say you can't be rich, but what does the Bible say that we should do with our riches? Anybody? Deb, what'd you say, Deb? Okay, you moved your lips. I thought you might have said, sorry. I'm look, any movement, you're going to get caught. No. Anybody? Huh? There you go. Let's auction this up. Oh, we're to be givers, right? That's what it's about. You know, God blesses us with money and with wealth. It's not for us to hoard up and buy all the goody toys of the world. Our, to give it to help others. There's the poor and there's the needy and the church and there's lots of different places you can give your money. There are people in our church that need a helping hand every now and then. We're to be with our money. Hoarding is not going to do any good for us. It's like the old preacher said many years ago, he's never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. It's not going to happen. And so for us, it's to give. You know, if we, and there's nothing wrong with helping your children or supplying for your children after you die, that's nothing wrong with that either. But if our goal is to save up as much money as we can, quit work and retire, I think we've got the wrong focus on what God wants us to do. I can't find it in the Bible. And if you can find it, come show me so I'll preach differently, okay? Because I will do that. But I can't see that. God's called us to suffer for the Christ's sake, and sometimes that is persecution. It's not having all the things that we want when we want it, that type of thing. So God's given us the poor to do what? To help them, right? Amen? Okay. All right. Good. He says, as Paul writes, he says, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient. And that word patient is gentleness, being reasonable. Not a brawler, not somebody who wants to fight all the time. And not covetous, not somebody who is trying to get something that does, somebody else has or whatever. I covet this or I covet that or whatever. I know what that is. And I bet many of you do too. There were times when I would look at something and say, oh, I really want that. And, you know, maybe even start praying to that end. Dear Lord, give me this green Ford pickup that I like or whatever. That would really solve all my problems. Has everybody ever thought that if I just won the lottery, all my problems would be solved? Has anybody ever thought that? Oh, yeah. Well, no, no. I'll give most of it to the church. Have you ever thought that? Let's be honest. I have. There are times in my life when I said, you know, it's not been recent, but years ago, Lord, if I just had $1 million, I could solve all my problems and I could pay for everything in the church, take care of everything. Well, that's not the way the Lord wants to supply that, I don't think. And so, you know, again, that's wrong thinking for us. What's our thinking supposed to be? 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us to be content, right? The love of the money is the root of all evil. Okay, so anyway, ruleth his own house well, verse 4. Again, that's attending to his family, teaching them the things of God, so they too will become Christians and learn to live the Christian life, teaching children to obey and respect. Today we are living in a society people don't want to obey and respect or even teach your children. Have you ever heard a parent go and say, well, what do you want to do? What do you want to eat for supper? Now, I'm not trying to chastise anybody, but sometimes we take that to the extreme where the child is ruling the home. If you've got five kids and you go to, what do you want to eat tonight, kids? Five different things? What are you going to fix them? You know? So all I'm saying is, and I've heard this, and this has been going on for years and years. Don't call me sir. My daddy, he was the sir. Well, you know, that's wrong. Because we ought to teach our children to call people sir and yes, ma'am. Why? It shows respect. It shows courtesy. If you don't want to hear it, then, I mean, it just, It's them learning to respect people. And, you know, that's our problem with our society. This is what's wrong with political correctness. I personally don't think, and this is just, maybe I shouldn't go there, but I don't care what people want to say and how they say it, okay? I think they have the right to say whatever they want. That doesn't mean I like it, but as Christians, we shouldn't even want to have to say anything negative like that or say those words that they call that are unpolitically correct. I don't have any desire to do that. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to go tell them, call them this or that or the other. As Christians, we are learning courtesy. We want to help other people. We don't want to call them names and be bitter toward them and those things. And that's what's wrong with our society today. We have these people that hate, and we have these people that hate, and they just want to hate each other. Anyway, not a novice, verse 6. So that is not a new convert or a babe in Christ. I made this statement a while back to somebody, and I still believe it more and more as I think about it. Especially young people, when you send a person 18 years old to college and they really haven't sat under a pastor for any period of time, they go to college, get a four-year degree, and then they go out and they become a pastor or something in ministry, I think that's just a little too early. Personally, this is my opinion, and you can disagree with it because it happens all the time, is they take a pastorate or something and they really haven't got a lot of experience in that ministry, and it's very hard. I think someone who is going to be a pastor should have been in a church and sat under a pastor, maybe worked for that pastor, and from that then went out and had a church or whatever. But anyway, that's just what I think. So he says, so this is not a novice. It's not just because a person's a good businessman or an intelligent man. His experience in the ministry serving God is what counts. And if he is a novice, it says here, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil, which is very easy to do. He's to have a good report. In verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So those that are around in the community, he should have a good report that he's never done anything to them, cheated them, stole from them, or whatever that would entail. He also should be ordained. I believe this is taught. Go to Titus, if you would, chapter 1. Paul, when he was instructing Titus, and of course the book of Titus is written to Titus, he's a pastor. He's there on the island of Crete. He was a Greek, and he went there, and Paul told him to go to set things in order, to establish elders. And in verse 5, he says, for this cause I left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things which are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So the ordination is that Paul, who has worked with Titus, Titus went with him on several different journeys. He was there and helped him out. And so Paul knew Titus, and he, as Titus is setting up these churches, again, this is a transitional period, okay? I think the church itself, a person ought to be working in a church, faithful to the church, and the folks in the church ought to see in him something that is a call, okay? And so generally what happens today is that a pastor, if he sees someone that's in the church and feels like they're led or called to be in a pastorate, the pastor and that person will, of course, establish a relationship, and at some point they will probably have an ordination service. Usually the ordination service, the way they do it these days, is they call other pastors from other churches and they bring them in and they set the guy in the room and they take their pistols out and shoot him. Everybody gets a shot at him. And they ask him questions on what he believes about the Bible. Do you believe that angels marry? All kinds of questions. Sometimes they're crazy questions. But they ask him a lot of questions about the Bible, trying to find out if he has knowledge. And sometimes he has to write a paper of what he believes. And then through that, after going through that, then the pastors sign off and they ordain him into the ministry. And so here, Titus is doing that very thing. He's setting elders in every city. He's going through and ordaining these men. So Titus himself, in a sense, is responsible for the men he has chosen, okay, as the church is as well. Some of the duties, well, you know what? It's time to stop, so we will. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Stand, everybody, please. I'm coming. We'll bring the jack next time. And it's okay. All right. Let's close. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for allowing us to be here. And I pray you continue to guide and direct in each one of our hearts. Help us to look to you, be praising you, talking about you, telling others about you, realizing that you've given us so much. This life has a purpose, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.